would ask you to open your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of Hebrews and the 10th chapter. Hebrews and chapter 10. When we last came to the Lord's Supper, we gave attention especially to those words in Hebrews 10, 25. Notice that, please, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Now, the observations were very few, but very simple. We noted that there is a day approaching. It's not just another day. Clearly, the writer has in mind a special day. He calls it the day. And from the immediate context and the letter as a whole, we see that it's the day of Christ's return, even as he has just referred to this at the latter part of chapter 9, how that day when Christ comes to judge and when he comes to bring that full salvation to his own, that for which we eagerly await. That's the day. And so, secondly, we noted that he says that day is approaching. That is, the day of Christ's coming is drawing nearer all the time. Remember how Paul himself develops that in Romans chapter 13. Now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. It's nearer now than it was even yesterday. So that day is approaching. But more, we saw that its approaching can be seen as you see the day approaching. The day of Christ's return. It is approaching, and its approach can be seen, can be recognized. Well, how so? Well, there are a number of ways. The Lord Jesus himself spoke of certain trials and tribulations that are to be seen as precursors to his coming. For instance, in Luke 21, as signs in the heavens and distresses on the earth and great perplexity and fear and anticipation. Matthew also records our Lord's words in that connection about these great calamities coming on the world, especially as expressions of God's wrath. Well, in Luke 21, our Lord spoke of these things as buds on a fig tree. Yeah? You see, the bud, spring's coming. Summer's on the way here. So when you see these calamities and distresses and things coming on the earth, recognize, he says, that these are just the precursors. These are the reminders. And so he says in verse 31 of Luke 21, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. And furthermore, he says in that context, look up, lift up your heads, that is, be encouraged, because your redemption draws near. The day is approaching, all these calamities and so forth. Well, they signal that approach. It can be seen. We are to see it, to take note of it, and then to be encouraged even to look up knowing the day comes. Perhaps the day's approach is also seen by way of persecution of the Lord's people and the rise of false teachers. These two are seen in Scripture as precursors, as reminders, indicators that the day is coming. The Lord Jesus repeatedly foretold both of these. The same thing is true that as a precursor when Paul foretold it in 2 Timothy 3 and 4 about this great apostasy, when even in the ranks of professing Christendom, people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, loving themselves and given over to all evil, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And he goes on in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy about how they won't endure sound teaching. Rather, they'll heap up for themselves these people who will just kind of tickle their ears, as it were. Well, that's seen as an indication of that coming day. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about that day of apostasy, that man of lawlessness. Well, that's a precursor. Recognize the day is approaching. But also, when Jesus said in Matthew 24:14 that day would not come until the gospel had been preached throughout the whole world, that too, the gospel going forth throughout the world, is a precursor, a bud on the tree, a reminder that Christ is indeed coming. See the approach of that day as the gospel is going forth. But these things are not only precursors to remind us of that coming day. They should stir up an eager longing for it, even so come Lord Jesus. But more than that, the fact that that day is approaching is to have very real and very practical impact upon us. You know, the Bible with its prophecies of things that will come before Christ comes, it's not given for us to be playing with like some mental Rubik's Cube. You know, they're given for the very practical purpose of helping us to live with a mindfulness that day and to live for that day. Or if you please, all these things that are foretold, they come to us when we see them unfolding as calls to action. So the Lord Jesus, he speaks of his coming day. He speaks of take heed, watch, be ready, serve, lift up your head, be encouraged. And that's the use that the writer makes of it here in Hebrews 10:25. He's not just sort of giving us some detached statement, well, you see the day approaching, it can be seen, etc. But rather, he's writing in a context, and he's actually calling us to action in light of that coming day. Well, what action especially are we called to? Notice verses 24 and 25 of Hebrews 10 together. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, these reminders of Christ's coming, these indicators, are to be used by us to stir us up even more to biblical church life. The context, when he talks about not forsaking the assembling ourselves together, he's not just talking about, well, let's get together at somebody's house and hang out a little while, maybe go to McDonald's or Cracker Barrel or some such as that. No, the context here is the church. As you know, the New Testament letters, most of them were written to believers in local churches. Even the private letters, when you think of Philemon and those to Timothy and Titus and even 2nd and 3rd John, it's clear these were written to people in connection with local churches. The entire New Testament assumes that. And the writer here, we don't know specifically of what church or churches he had in view, but the people that he's writing to, he assumes they are in a local church. Notice what he says in chapter 13 and verse 7. Hebrews 13:7. He writes to all of these believers, and he says to them, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, etc. Notice verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. What he envisions is you've got the Lord's people. They are under a recognized God-given authority, and those who are in authority are not only speaking the word, but they're giving that kind of hands-on oversight. They're watching for their souls individually, not just corporate oversight, but individually they're giving that aid and carefulness. These people are in a local church under God-appointed rulers. So when Hebrews 10:25 speaks of assembling together with other saints, it's clearly in that context, in church life. And also we see from Hebrews 10 that it's not just a matter of showing up. You know, some people view going to church as that's it. You know, you just go. You show up for maybe one service, maybe two, maybe three. Wednesday for prayer meeting as well. But it's just a matter of you show up and then you go your own way and that's about it. Brethren, that's not what the Bible means. When it says not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, it doesn't mean make sure you go to church now and again. It's the idea of real involvement. Back up again to verse 24. Notice what he says there in connection with their not forsaking the assembling. Well, even here, verse 25, exhorting one another. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And so what's envisioned here is that the Lord's people, they're in a local church. They're truly joined to one another. They speak to one another, exhort one another, especially truth. In this context, he's talking about truth about Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and also that great sacrifice for sin. Speaking to one another about Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, speaking God's truth to one another in love, seeking to edify, each part doing its part by way of focusing on Christ and the things of Christ. And we keep speaking to one another, and there's a closeness. You're considering one another. being mindful of where this brother is, that sister is, the trials, the needs, etc., so able to speak of these things of God, speak of Christ in a way to build up one another, to provoke or stir up one another to love and good works. Biblical church life. Real love, real care, real closeness going on. Where God's word is known and loved, it's in the hearts, and therefore, out of the abundance of the heart, we speak to one another, maintaining that closeness required to that end. Well, that's the context that the writer is here speaking to when he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. All believers are to be engaged always. And here in this context, especially, this is our response to Christ. Remember, we've seen that. He says, having this great sacrifice and Christ and that access to God with boldness and having a high priest over the house of God, let us. Well, this is part of that, let us. Here's how to respond to Christ and his perfect salvation. Maintain that biblical church life, stirring one another up, considering one another, exhorting, not forsaking the assembling. And he says, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Even more with the passing of time. It was the norm then when these words were written, right? They're doing it. When he says not forsaking, and not all were, some were, but even more as time passes and you see the day approaching. In other words, there's something about that approaching day that makes this, that makes biblical church life even more needful. Even if time should come that it's more difficult to assemble together. No, still to do it, and all the more in light of that approaching day. Even those who feel strong and somewhat independent, and I can get on. No. Even these, all believers, are to engage in this church life more and more, and especially more in light of that approaching day. Now, clearly, the human writer couldn't have known the future developments that give us such great benefit. I doubt seriously that the human writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, knew that in the 1400s there would be this thing called the printing press. And therefore you could mass produce literature, not having to be written by a scribe, but printed out. And the benefit that we still experience from that. And I certainly doubt that that writer of Hebrews understood such as recordings, even way back with the old recordings like cassettes. Some kids might never have seen. You ever seen a cassette? You know what a cassette is? Huh? I'll show you a cassette one of these days, okay? You know, the younger ones might even know what a cassette. Piper, you know what a cassette is? A cassette tape? Do you know what a cassette tape? You ever seen a cassette tape? Man, you come to church, it's going to be like going to a museum where they have all these antique things like cassette tapes, right? Well, the writer of Hebrews had never seen a cassette tape either. And he certainly didn't know about sermon audio, the internet, and how we can just download sermons wherever we are, right? He had no idea about these things. Even live stream. The guy never used the words live stream or the Greek equivalent thereto. Well, the human author, I doubt he knew about all these things. So maybe would someone might say, well, therefore, we really don't need the assembling ourselves together because we've got books and, well, we don't have cassette tapes anymore. They're outdated, but we've got other means for hearing sermons that have been preached elsewhere. Therefore, we don't need to be worrying about assembling together now. Well, brethren, that's not so, because even though the human author might not have known of the printing press and the internet and sermon audio and etc., the God who inspired these words knew the future very well, right? He knew full well the benefits that would be ours as that day approaches. And yet even so, he inspired these words by the Holy Spirit, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Even with all those extra aids, there's no replacement for biblical church life. It was needed in the first century, and according to this, it's needed even more now, not less, right? So much the more as you see the day approaching. Okay, but why? What is it about the approach of that day that makes biblical church life even more imperative for all believers? That we should meet together even with a greater determination and a greater sense of need. That we should have this even increased sense of responsibility and accountability to believers, fellow believers, in a local church, and that we should deliberately seek to stir one another up to love and good works, and to be stirred up by our brethren to love and good works, and encouraging one another, speaking the truth, especially about Christ, and thereby maintaining that kind of spiritual vigor and also a mutual closeness where we're able to speak and to have that love for one another, and to do all of this even more as we see the day approaching. What is it about that coming day, the approach of that day, that makes all of this increasingly imperative for all Christians? Well, obviously, it speaks of greater needs among the Lord's people as that day gets closer, right? See the day approaching, oh, you're going to need this all the more. Greater need for all the benefits of church life, greater need to deliberately engage in all of church life. But then that begs the question, what gives rise to these greater needs among the saints? I mean, that we should have needs even beyond what they experienced in the first century, so that we must not forsake the assembly of ourselves, but rather give ourselves yet more to it? Well, one matter that's clear from the context is the emphasis is our perseverance. That's why the writer's saying these things. In fact, the whole letter of Hebrews is aiming at our perseverance. We've looked at this in the past. For instance, when he says in verse 23 of chapter 10, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." You persevere. And then he follows that up with church life, about considering one another, stirring up to love and good works, etc. And then after he closes this section, notice the very next words, beginning of verse 26. "For, because, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins," etc. We will come back to that in days to come. But simply to say, he's saying, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, so much more to see the approaching, because we need to persevere. No need to run the risk here of sinning willfully and apostatizing or etc. And so the point is, it's in light of what's to come, you're going to need the aid of church life in your persevering for Christ more and more as the day approaches. It presupposes difficulties. It presupposes opposition that will make it less than easy to keep on keeping on. You know, you don't usually think of persevering when you're having a nap on the couch on a Sunday afternoon. "I persevered through it, buddy. I mean, I made it all the way through that nap." Well, no, that's not persevering. That's, you know, done fair. The idea of persevering means there's resistance, there's opposition, etc. Well, this verse then indicates that there are going to be circumstances in that day's approach which will make for difficulty. Such difficulty that will definitely require the extra help and accountability of local church life even beyond the norm of the first century. And isn't this simply what our Lord said in Matthew 10? Also in Matthew 24, when he talks about, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." There will be difficulties encountered, especially as the day approaches, and we are to do all so as to persevere. For instance, in that Matthew 24 context, verse 13 is where he said, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." But verse 12, our Lord said, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Widespread, prevailing wickedness will have a very adverse effect, especially on the affections of people. So instead of a self-giving love, there'll be self-seeking and suspicion and cold-heartedness towards others, and not just among mankind generally, but Jesus there seems to be talking about in the ranks of professing Christendom, that there'll be even a shrinking of natural affection as you see the day approaching. And therefore, the Lord's people must not be affected in this way by these hard times. You got this abounding lawlessness and natural affection drying up, the love of many growing cold. And sure enough, you look out and you see even what we see in our day, and it can be discouraging. How can we not give way to that coldness? Well, here's how: by obeying what we're here told, consider one another, to provoke to love and good works, exhorting one another all the more in light of that day and what it brings with it, that love of many growing cold, brethren. Here's where to go for encouragement. Here's where to go for help and for strength. Here's the God-given means for us to keep in the way and to keep our love strong and not growing cold like will happen around the world. As the saints keep encouraging one another with God's truth, especially as we keep speaking of our perfect Savior. That's the context here. It stirs up to love and good works. The more lawlessness abounds, the more we need one another to provoke one another to love and good works, and to assemble together to that end. Matthew 10, Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus also emphasized the necessity of perseverance in the face of persecution. Now, there has been persecution, of course, throughout the history of the church. But the Lord Jesus warned of a hatred of Christ's people. That's not something in the past, just because we've been kind of protected from it in many ways in our own culture, at least the more overt expressions of it. Brethren, we must recognize that Satan is to be let loose towards the end. And here we see, as that day approaches, we will all the more need to be assembling together and stirring up one another and giving ourselves to biblical church life. What should the saints do when they see Satan turned loose? How are they going to persevere? How are they going to stay strong? Well, it's kind of like in the old days when there would be the attack on the pioneers and they would circle the wagons. Well, so it is. Circle the wagons and stay close. The saints always need each other. In Matthew 24, we find another danger that requires greater help with the passing of time. The Lord Jesus himself talked about how there would be a delay. Matthew 24, 48. The master delaying, and therefore the servant going in a bad way. Matthew chapter 25, you've got the bridegroom tarries, or later in Matthew 25, after a long time, after the master has given to the servants those talents with which to trade, after a long time he comes. The Lord Jesus spoke of his coming being a long time off from his leaving, his departure. So much so that ungodly people, Peter says, will find it as reason to mock and to scoff. Yeah, where's the promise of his coming? It's been all this time, he hasn't come yet. That was so even in the first century. Well, this can present increasing difficulties for the Lord's people. That parable of the virgins, let me remind you, because the delay of the bridegroom was long, even the wise virgins fell asleep and had to be awakened, right? Paul says, don't become weary in well-doing. But because the time is long, we can become weary. We must look beyond the present. And Peter writes about the scoffing of the evil men, knowing that can trouble people. Therefore, look, I want you to see things in the right light. Why it is he's delayed? Because he's saving sinners. Well, because the delay would be long, it's all the more imperative that we should be stirred up to watch and to serve. And therefore, Hebrews 10:25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, especially as we see the day approaching. We're to stir one another up and to aid one another to love and good works yet more and more, to keep us living for Christ and longing for the day with much consolation and eager anticipation, even exhorting and encouraging one another with these words, Christ is coming again, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Using all these precursors as reminders, he's coming, and therefore stirring up one another, speaking to one another about these things to keep us looking on. There's another danger that the Lord Jesus warned against because of the delay, because the things going on in this world between his first and second coming. It's not so much what we would think of in terms of hard times. In many ways, it's something more dangerous. Please come to Luke 21. Luke chapter 21. Notice verse 34. The context is he's talking about that time before his coming and our responsibility in light of it. Verse 34 of Luke 21, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. In verse 34, the Lord Jesus especially speaks of the danger of being preoccupied with this world, the pleasures of sin, when he speaks of carousing and drunkenness. But also, he mentions the cares of this life, and that wording can even include legitimate cares and concerns, our responsibilities in taking care of what we have in this world, etc. In at least some places, verse 34 tells us, this will be a possibility, this will be a danger all the way up to that day. Is that to be so with our culture? Brethren elsewhere being persecuted while we can be lulled to sleep by the ease and luxury of that marks our culture? Well, that being so, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. As we see precursors of the day reminding that, wait a minute, we dare not be lulled to sleep by the ease and the plenty that we enjoy. We're to be stirred up to love and good works. And certainly, in our day and our culture, there are those false teachers. They abound. Jesus said there will be false teachers that will come. Well, Paul said there will be this great apostasy where men won't want the truth. With their itching ears, they'll heap up teachers that'll tell them what they want to hear. Well, we see that going on, right? So much the more as you see the day approaching. Don't forsake the assembling, but rather be all the more committed, all the more involved in church life. To learn, to be confirmed in the truth. Hearing the word taught, also speaking to one another of the things of God so as not to be sucked in by false teachers or not to be discouraged or to give up when we see them abounding. All that's been kind of stated defensively, right? In light of that coming day, brother, we need to be on the defense. But wait a minute, it's not just defense. As we see the day approaching, ought we not to be given more to the work of the gospel going forth? I would wonder if in 2 Peter 3, if that's not what Peter has in mind when he says, hastening the coming of the day. What do you mean hasten the day? The day is fixed. Yes, but he said hastening the day of the Lord. As if to say, those things which make for the coming of Christ, the salvation of sinners, the gathering in of the elect, to be engaged in those things, praying and laboring in that connection. Since one of the precursors that indicates or by which the day's approach is seen is the gospel going throughout the world, are we not right to say, and by the way, as you see that day approaching, all the more should we be involved in biblical church life, even as that great commission given to the apostles, given to the church in her apostles, by way of taking the gospel, because Christ has all authority, and we're to make disciples of all nations, and he's with us always to wield the scepter of his sovereign grace. John Calvin said this, the nearer his coming is, the more we ought to labor that the scattered may be assembled and united together, that there may be one fold and one shepherd. Engaging in all facets of biblical church life to that end, the church being strong, the church being engaged. And especially, again, in this context, it speaks of our speaking to one another about the things of God, right? Exhorting one another, stirring one another to love God, as we're thinking, or speaking rather, about Christ in particular. That is the emphasis of the context. It reminds me of a passage in the Old Testament in which the Old Testament saints were facing hard times. And they were reacting, those who feared the Lord, by speaking to one another. It's Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. For their mutual encouragement, their mutual closeness. That was a means God had appointed and was used by God's people, even in days of old. Hard times come, what are you to do? Oh, you speak together, those who fear the Lord, about the things of God, mutually edifying and encouraging one another. Well, God's people needed that in Malachi's day. They needed it in the day in which Hebrews was written, and so much the more as we see the day approaching, speaking to one another, stirring one another up. Please come to that Malachi passage, because there's something else I want you to note. In that day, and certainly in connection with local church life, it's not just a bunch of the Lord's people that kind of hang out and speak to one another. You know, just people kind of on their own, talking away. Notice what else that text says. Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They're facing hard times, but the true believers, those who feared the Lord, are speaking to one another. And God's not absent, and he's certainly not indifferent. But rather, he records these things in a book of remembrance. Well, brethren, that was so in the Old Testament. Certainly no less so now, when we're told to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day. In light of hard times, speaking especially, again, the context of Hebrews 10, about Christ, our perfect Savior, that access that he has secured for us to the very throne of grace, even with a boldness. And Christ as that great high priest, all to keep us Christ-centered, stirring up one another to love and good works. That's the design of church life. It was so even in the Old Covenant, Malachi 3, no less so now. And isn't that what we need? Hard times hit, to speak to one another, to talk about Christ especially to one another, speaking the truth in love, Ephesians chapter 4, all of us, aiding one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Brother, is that your deliberate aim? To aid one another? To aid one another to be Christ-centered, because that's obviously the point of Hebrews, isn't it, throughout. Our focus on him. Consider him, we're told more than once. Looking unto Jesus. Well, my God grant that we will indeed be a Christ-centered people, and that we will use biblical church life to keep before our eyes, our minds, our faith, the reality of Christ crucified, securing that perfect salvation and full access to God, and Christ as our ever-living high priest, interceding and keeping all of his people and building his church. And that ties in with that which we now come to do. The Supper of Remembrance is a means given in the context of local church life, very much to keep us Christ-centered, to keep Christ in our focus. Certainly as an aid to enduring, regularly reminding us of the suffering and dying of our Savior, and strengthening our faith in Him, and stirring us up to love Him, and to keep bringing us back to Him. And that's certainly, brethren, what we need. That's what was needed even in the Old Testament. I mean, in the time of Hebrews, with those believers who had been assaulted in their faith, they needed to be brought back to Christ. And the writer of Hebrews keeps setting Christ before them. Well, so too, and the Lord's given us a supper of remembrance to that end, that we might live with that confidence in Him. Brethren, it's a time for us to come to the Lord's table to remember our Savior, that we should be revived in our love for Him, strengthened anew in our faith, and know that God is not indifferent. He's not absent, and He's not indifferent. Even in that Old Testament setting, those who feared the Lord, they spoke to one another, and He wrote it down in a book of remembrance. Well, as we come in obedience to His word and remembrance of Christ, as we come with that renewed focus on Christ, strengthened love for Christ, ought we not to think that God is very present and He takes special note, especially as that fragrant aroma of Christ is again proclaimed in the Word and even in these elements. Well, that being so, let's come. Remember Him. If you do not personally know the Savior, the Lord's Supper is not what you need. That church membership is not what you need. What you really need is Jesus Christ. Church membership will not save. Religion will not save. No matter how many times someone would partake of the elements, they will not save. Christ alone saves sinners. Well, what about you? Has He saved you? As I said this morning, you're religious. You've got some interest here in being in church. You're religious. But are you looking to Jesus Christ and Christ alone for forgiveness of your sin, for acceptance with God? Has He made you a new creation? Has He given you a heart to know and to love Him? If not, my friend, I've got good news for you. Christ saves sinners, all kinds of sinners, the vilest of sinners. Religious hypocrites, people who have been mistaken and deceived about their spiritual state for decades. Doesn't matter. Christ saves all kinds of sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. He suffered and died in the place of the unjust to bring us to God. He ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Him. So, take this time, even as the Lord's people are proclaiming Christ's death in the Supper of Remembrance, we'll hear the good news of the gospel. Christ saves sinners. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for biblical church life. We thank You for all the aids that we are given through it by way of keeping our focus on Christ. We thank You for the Supper of Remembrance to which we now come. We thank You for our interaction together. We pray that we would be all the more committed to serving one another and thereby serving You in that way. And grant that indeed our focus should be upon our Savior, not just now, but day by day by day. And that we would live as those so joined to Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.